Please be seated and please do turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's on page number 681, page number 681. And we're looking at this account of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting the rich young ruler. And the text before us this morning confronts us with the most important question anyone can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And now in this life we might be preoccupied with a whole variety of questions and concerns. We might worry about our health, we might worry about our family, or our finances, or our future. We might ask questions about whether we should marry, or who we should marry, or what job we might get, or what career we might pursue. But at the end of the day, when we come to our dying breath, what then? When we face God in final judgment, when we are faced with those two destinies of heaven or of hell, surely there is no greater priority than to be sure of our eternal destination. And as we come to this passage before us this morning, we are presented with someone who seems to be a very promising candidate to enter into the kingdom of God. It seems that this young man asking the question is almost there. He's almost arrived. He is in many ways very impressive. He has done very well for himself in this life. He is rich. He is a ruler with a measure of status and of authority. And he has attained to all of this at a young age. And his success in life is matched by his keen interest in spiritual things. Look at the way in which he is described in Mark chapter 10 in verse 17. One came running and knelt before him. He is very enthusiastic. This is not someone who merely has a casual or a passing interest in spiritual questions. This is not someone who is asking a question for the sake of testing Jesus. No, this is someone who really wants to know the answer. And more than that, this is a man who is moral. He is a man who is concerned to obey God in all of life. Look at verse 20. He has obeyed the commandments from his youth. Now imagine our delight if someone like this came to church on a Sunday. Imagine if someone came into the back of the church, not only just ambling in, but having sprinted down the road, such was his eager enthusiasm to attend morning worship. Imagine if he began to take hold of the deacons and the welcome team at the back of church. Imagine if he began to accost us and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Imagine if he said to us with great earnestness, "What must I do to be saved?" We would imagine that very soon this young man would be baptized, he would be added to the church membership. Surely, we would say, this is a man who is on the road to heaven. And the fact that he is rich, and the fact that he is ruler, would also make him a real asset to the church community. Surely. And so we are astonished, and we are very disappointed with how this incident ends. Look at verse 22. The young man was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What on earth has gone wrong? We assumed it would almost be a formality, but the Lord Jesus Christ says no. The Lord Jesus Christ lays before this young man the cost of commitment, and the young man is not willing to pay the price. His wealth, his status, have proved to be an enormous stumbling block to finding faith. The Lord Jesus Christ observes to his disciples how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then the Lord Jesus goes on and he teaches a general principle about salvation and eternal life in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and he said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And that is to be our theme this morning. That when we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to get to heaven when I die? We are asking something that is, humanly speaking, impossible. It is beyond our reach. But it is possible for God to give us eternal life as a free gift. So may the Lord help us as we unpack this theme from the verses which are laid out before us. This theme of impossible for us, but possible for God. First of all, impossible for us. Impossible for us. Now, if you ask people on the street how you get to heaven, generally speaking, they may say, well, if you live a good life, you'll be all right. There is an understanding that hell is reserved for the really evil people. You know, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, all those people, probably they won't make it. Hell is for the child molesters. Hell is for the mass murderers. Hell is for the people who are universally rejected as being beyond the pale. But for those of us who do our best, for those of us who are respectable, for those of us who strive, for those of us who are moral, for those of us who are good, well, we'll be all right on Judgment Day. We're not saying that we're perfect. Don't misunderstand us. But generally speaking, there's more good than bad in most of us, isn't there? And this young man's conversation with Jesus seems to proceed very much along these lines. In verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ lists the Ten Commandments, or at least the second table of the law, and the young man is happy to affirm that he complies with each one of them. Yes, yes, Lord, I've been obeying these commandments ever since my youth. I'm ever such a good person. Have you ever committed adultery? No. Have you ever committed murder? No. Stealing? No. Bearing false witness? No. Honoring your father and mother? Yes, I did that. He ticks every box. So by the time we reach verse 21, we are expecting the Lord Jesus Christ just to present him with the golden ticket to heaven. Well done, young man. You are just the sort of specimen who will attain to eternal life. But Jesus doesn't do that. What is going on? Well, did you notice in verse 19 that there is one commandment missing? What happened to commandment number 10? You shall not covet. It isn't there, is it? Now, there are reasons why it isn't there. Any other commandment, you could would be obvious whether you've kept it or not. You could bring it to court and prove your case. But coveting is a matter of the heart. And Jesus discerns that this young man, while he complies with all of the requirements of outward morality, yet he has this failing in his heart. He loves money. He loves the things of this world. Not only is he a rich young ruler, but he loves his wealth and he loves his status. He is proud of his standing in the community. And so this prompts Jesus' challenge to him in verse 21. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, it's very clear this is not a general command for everybody who wants to become a Christian. Indeed, nowhere else in the Gospels does the Lord Jesus Christ require this of anyone. We know for a fact that the Lord Jesus had supporters and believers who were wealthy. And there were some people of wealth and status in the early church. Having money is not a sin. Having authority in society is not a crime in the economy of heaven. But what is a sin is the love of money. And it is very clear that this young man loves his wealth and he loves his status and he is unwilling to be parted from it. And so he will not take up his cross and he goes away sorrowful because he had great possessions. So let's come back to that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is challenging this assumption that heaven is for good people, for morally respectable people, and for people who do their best. What Jesus is saying is that our best is not good enough. In fact, that's the first challenge he presents to this young man. Look at the end of verse 17. Teacher, what shall I do? Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus is saying, yes, you need to be good to attain to eternal life, but you need to be as good as God himself. You need to be perfect. You need not only to conform to all of the requirements of God in your outward behavior, but you need to be perfectly God-like in all of your thoughts and the attitude of your heart. It's not just a matter of outward actions. It's a matter of the heart. Not only must you not commit murder, you must never hate anyone. Not only must you be innocent of adultery, but also innocent of lust. Not only must you be innocent of stealing, but you must not covet the things of this world. Indeed, if you would enter heaven, you must love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. If you are to gain eternal life, then you must be perfect. And just in case we underestimate the impossibility of what Jesus requires here, then we need to understand his illustration in verse 24. He says to his disciples, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, many attempts have been made to understand what Jesus is saying in this verse and to soften the impact of his message. Some people have said, oh, the eye of a needle was an expression used in the first century of a low arch under which it was very difficult for camels to pass. Or some people have said, oh, no, a camel is a form of expression for a thick rope which would be difficult to get through the eye of a needle. But the problem with those explanations is that they don't seem to have any basis. In fact, they've been made up over the years. There's no reason at all why we should blunt what Jesus is saying here. The camel was the largest animal most of the Jews of that time would have seen. And the eye of the needle was the smallest orifice they would be familiar with. And it is utterly impossible for this massive, hairy, smelly camel to get through the tiny orifice of the eye of a needle. It cannot be done. It is impossible for the largest animal to go through the smallest hole. And so it is small wonder that we have the reaction of the disciples in verse 26. They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And it is this first lesson which Jesus would teach us here, which is the human impossibility of salvation. You see, the rich young ruler came full of confidence that he would soon inherit eternal life. Surely there was no one in the world who could present a better case than he. So moral, so respectable, so religious. He was there, or at least almost there. But the Lord Jesus Christ dashes his confidence and destroys his hope. And that's the message that many of us need to hear this morning. If we come with that proud self-confidence, oh, I think I'll be all right when it comes to the judgment day. We consider our religiosity, our church attendance, our respectability, our morality, our credibility in society. We imagine it'll be merely a formality to be welcomed into the gates of heaven when we die. But Jesus is saying, no, are you good? Are you as good as God? And the answer is that we are not. Because our hearts are gripped and wedded to the things of this world. And we love the things of this world, just like the children's story. Our fists are firmly clenched around the rice and the nuts in the coconut shell of the monkey trap. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, you cannot serve both God and money. You need to choose. You cannot love both at the same time. Now, perhaps it's not money which is the principal issue for you. Perhaps it's lust that is your major problem. Perhaps it's career success and status. Perhaps it's reputation and popularity. All of these things can grip our hearts. All of these things claim our love and our devotion ahead of God. All of us fall short of God's requirements. And we need to come to the point where we realize that in our own strength and according to our own resources, we have no hope and no prospects whatsoever of eternal life, because we are just not good enough. And that is the point of the short account which goes before in verses 13 to 16. You remember that at the beginning of our reading, we read the account of people bringing children to Jesus. And you remember the disciples were absolutely incensed that people should be bringing children to Jesus, because in the first century in Jewish society, children were of very low status. It was very different to our sort of modern 21st century Western society where, you know, the children, you know, we must do everything to suit the children. What will make the children happy? You know, Johnny, what do you want us to do today? It's a very child-centered society, isn't it? To keep the children happy is the top priority. No, in those days, children were seen and not heard. In those days, children knew their place, and their place was at the very bottom of the pecking order. And they were kept in their place. And so the disciples didn't want the Lord Jesus Christ, this great religious teacher, to be bothered with little children. They're going to be wasting his time. He doesn't want to be spending time thinking about them and dealing with them. They are of no significance. But the Lord Jesus rebukes them and says in verse 15, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." You see, because children were at the bottom of the pecking order, they had no sense of entitlement. They had no sense of status. They had no sense of pride in their own position. They were utterly humble. They were utterly dependent. They had a sense of their own neediness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you need to be like that. Not that we need to be childish. Not that we need to be immature, but we need to recognize our low status. We are just not good enough to enter in to the kingdom of God. Now, this is a message that the Lord Jesus Christ repeats again and again throughout the gospel accounts. You would expect that when he went about his earthly ministry, the first people he would welcome into the kingdom would be the Pharisees, and it would be the religious leaders, and it would be the moral people. But he doesn't. Why? Because they have a sense of entitlement and expectation that they can be saved on their own merits. But the people who the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes, and the people who the Lord Jesus Christ spends time with, is the outcasts and the prostitutes and the immoral and the despised. Why? Because they have a sense of their need. They know that they're not good enough. And that's the qualification for entering into the kingdom of God. It's recognizing the impossibility of it. It's recognizing that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is recognizing that we are worldlings right to the depths of our innermost being, that we are naturally speaking enemies of God and under his wrath. And we need to come to that point of desperation. We need to come to that point of need. We need to come to that point of impossibility. That when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the wicket gate is set very narrow, for we can carry nothing in. And the wicket gate is set very low, so that you must stoop to enter. In the words of that lovely hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." It's impossible for us. But secondly, what is impossible for us is possible for God. It is possible for God. Look at verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. You see, our reaction to the first point is simply to despair. I can never enter heaven. I'm just not good enough. And in our own efforts, we are right. No one can enter heaven. Because only God himself is truly good. But what if God himself took human flesh and became a man? What if God himself walked this earth and perfectly obeyed all of the commandments, not only in outward performance, but in all of his words and all of his thoughts and all of the motivations and intentions of his heart, only pure all of the time? And then what if God gave all of his perfect goodness and his righteousness to us as a free gift? For us it is impossible, but for God it is possible. And of course that is exactly what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man who has complied with the command of verse 21. Look at what Jesus tells the rich young ruler to do. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me. And who is the only person who has truly done that in sincerity? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God created the heavens and the earth and all of the wealth and resources that they contain. You see, he is a generous God. He gives them generously to us. But more than that, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if we believe on him, we will not perish but have eternal life. And there was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enjoying all of the wealth and the status and the glory of heaven. And he gave up all of that. And he was born in a stable. And he had no status and no wealth by human reckoning. He was despised and he was rejected by the people of his age. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He suffered an unjust trial. He was brutally beaten. He was humiliated. And then he literally took up his cross. He was sentenced to be executed, to die to the ridicule of the watching crowds. Being in very nature God, the Lord Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself even to death on the cross. And why did the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Well, because he is the perfect man. He is the God-man. He is the generous God who generously gives with open hands. And because he did that, he perfectly earned heaven for those of us who are far from perfect. And he died on the cross to bear the punishment for all of our sins, because we have fallen so far short of God's commands, and he bore the wrath and the condemnation which is due to us. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us as a free gift all of his righteousness, his goodness, all of his good works, all of his perfect records, so that we can inherit eternal life. Not now, you see, on the basis of what we have done, but by his merit and by his grace. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And that's the question. The question is, if we are willing to receive eternal life as a free gift, freely offered to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Impossible for us, possible for God. But thirdly and finally, the promise of God. The promise of God. You see, we could stop the sermon at that point, but we need to go further. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that not only does God give us entrance into heaven and into his kingdom as a free gift, but he also does the impossible work of transforming us and changing us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus' disciples here are evidence of the beginnings of that impossible work. Look at what Peter says in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And now, very often in the Gospels, Peter is guilty of opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. He says some rather unwise and even foolish things. But here he is not rebuked by the Lord Jesus, he is commended. Because Peter and the other disciples have already demonstrated something of what Jesus was commanding the rich young ruler to do. That's what being a disciple of Jesus looks like. Jesus called the disciples, they left their fishing nets and they followed him. Jesus calls Matthew and he leaves his tax collector's booth with all the money piled up in it, doubtless. And he leaves it all behind and he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like. And when the Spirit of God comes and does that impossible work of changing our hearts, now we begin to loosen our grip on the things of this world and our devotion to the things and the pleasures and the treasures of this world. And we begin to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone else and more than anything else. And that's the challenge to each and every one of us. Have you received this gift of eternal life? Are you sure of heaven? Has God done that impossible work in your heart? You see, it's much more than just a profession of faith in Christ. It's much more than just saying, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the confession of faith. Oh yes, I come to church on Sunday. I would say I'm a Christian." You see, the rich young ruler had all of those qualifications. He could tick all of those boxes. The Lord Jesus Christ is searching more deeply than that. He's asking about a question about the priorities of our hearts. And I wonder if, like the disciples of Jesus, we can begin to see the signs of change within our hearts. Are we able to say, "Yes, I do love the Lord more than money, more than my career, more even than my family, more even than my own life. Yes, I am willing, if the Lord Jesus requires me to give up any of those things or all of those things, I am willing to do that for his glory. Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything else." You see, the real Christian is someone who is willing to open his or her hand and release our grip on the things of this world and to give ourselves entirely to the Lord. And sometimes Christians are being required to make those sacrifices. Christians in India, whose churches have been burned down, whose houses have been destroyed, who have been grossly humiliated and abused by persecutors. Christians in Nigeria, Christians in Muslim nations, Christians in North Korea, Christians in China. All sorts of sacrifices. Christians in this country, sometimes in danger of losing their job, in danger of losing that promotion opportunity. Because, no, you cannot comply with all of the requirements of the new woke order out of faithfulness to biblical ethics. And who do you love more? And what do you love more? And where do your priorities lie? Well, if the Lord has given you that greater love for Christ that you are willing to surrender and give up all of those things if you are called to do to, then where did that come from? Where did that come from? Let me tell you, it was not you who made the change. It is God himself who has begun to do that impossible work in you. Because naturally speaking, we all have enmity towards God. Naturally speaking, we love ourselves. We love this world. We are rebels against God. If you are now saying that you love Christ and you love God and you place them first, then the Lord has begun an impossible work in your heart. Oh, you may not be, I am not the Christian that I want to be and I could be and I should be. But oh, I can say the Lord has begun that work within my heart. And when the Lord begins that work within us, our lives are changed, our priorities are different. Or perhaps the Lord is calling us to make sacrifices, to serve him in the church or in the community. You know, some serve in the church and they just give countless hours, countless hours. They don't get paid for it. They don't get remunerated for it very often. They don't get thanked for it. And they work on and they labor hard. And it is challenging labor. Why do you do that? Why do you waste your time doing that when you could be doing something more profitable, something more self-indulgent? Why do you do that when perhaps someone gives up a career and becomes a missionary in a far-flung field and makes extraordinary sacrifices? Why would you want to do that? Well, it is because God has begun to do this impossible work within you. And to that brother, to that sister, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this promise. Look at verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So that when you feel the pain of those sacrifices, and they are real sacrifices that we make when we're Christians and we're seeking to serve the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, oh well, keep a stiff upper lip, just persevere, button your lip, keep on with it. No, he says, I see what you give for me. I see the love that you have for me. I see the sacrifices that you are willing to make for me. Nobody else sees, nobody else knows, nobody else thanks you for them. But I see, I know, they are not forgotten, and they will be rewarded, both in this life and for the next. And so the challenge for us now is, what choice will you make? What choice will I make? See, that is the choice which is presented to the rich young ruler here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, on the first level, there is nothing you can do, is there? It's impossible for you. You just have to receive it as a free gift. But Jesus says, if you would inherit eternal life, take up your cross and follow me. Are you willing to do that? Humanly speaking, it's an impossible demand. But if you are willing today to turn to Christ and to trust in Christ, not only will he forgive your sins, not only will he welcome you in, but he will come into your heart by his Holy Spirit and do that impossible work of changing your heart and changing your mind and making you more like himself. So on that last great day, what will it be? Will you be like that stupid monkey who is left sitting in the trap with his hands still gripped around the rice and the nuts? Or will you supernaturally have been changed by the Spirit of God to be willing to give them up, to walk away, to take up your cross and follow Jesus? And then to give the testimony with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. To be able to give the testimony of the prophet Habakkuk, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he will make my feet like the deer's feet, and he will make me walk on the high hills. And that's a description of someone who inherits eternal life. That's a description of someone who enters in to the kingdom of God. May the Lord have mercy on us all. Amen. Let's close by singing that lovely hymn of commitment, number 830 in the hymn books, but also on the screen at the front. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Number 830, let's stand and sing. Take my life. gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners of deepest dye and that by nature we are not qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven. But we pray that you would have mercy upon us, not only to welcome us through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, but even to come now by your Holy Spirit and to change these wretched, sinful, selfish hearts of ours, that we might be more like our Saviour, that you would grant us that willingness, that heart's desire to take up our cross and follow after him. Oh, gracious God, have mercy upon us, each and every one of us here this morning, that on that last great day we might not be lost, but ultimately welcomed into eternal dwellings. And we pray that even now you would change us and transform us, make us your useful servants, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.